This is one of those times where if all you heard this morning was the music, you've heard enough. Because I can't believe how God has orchestrated what we've just sung. It'd be great if we could just scroll through those words and allow the truth of God to wash over our souls. God is truly amazing. And I hope that in some way during these next few moments, you'll be captivated by that. Pat and I have two sons. Mark lives in North Carolina, and Jonathan is on staff here. They both have beautiful ladies in their lives. Mark has Lauren, and Jonathan has Gabriella. There's an eight-year difference between our two boys, and though they have similar personality traits, they actually approached Christmas as young boys quite differently. Mark, as I remember it, had a very, very short Christmas list and seemed to be content with whatever we put under the tree every year. Jonathan, on the other hand, had a most extensive Christmas list. I'm talking about filling out a legal pad. Very detailed, very specific, very long. But he was very compassionate to us. He would, on that legal pad, put the catalog the item was in, the page number, and the price. I know that you think I'm using hyperbole when I say this, but I'm not. There was one year, I believe it was his sixth Christmas, where the cumulative value of the Christmas list exceeded my annual income. And yet somehow he was surprised that he didn't get everything that he had asked for. Well, one of the hardest things to do then for Jonathan was to surprise him, since every conceivable present was already on the list. So we had to work very hard at trying to do that. And one year, what was not on the list was a computer. He was about 14 or 15 years old, and so Pat and I decided that that would be the surprise gift. But it was a little difficult to pull it off, given that a computer came with a very large tower and a 19-inch monitor. So we had to be a little clever. And so we wrapped those two boxes and put the tag from Santa to Pat, my wife, and placed them under the tree. Listen, until we slid those boxes his way, that computer was a wrapped mystery. Something that he did not know was for him, and something that he did not know what was inside until he unwrapped the mystery. You get that. When you were a child, your parents worked very hard to surprise you on Christmas Day. They may have started early, laying away presents in the fall. They may have started on Black Friday. They may have waited until they got their bonus from work. They may have waited, like some of you will, until Christmas Eve. But they were still operating, hopefully, outside of your awareness so that you would be surprised on Christmas Day. And you would not know what you were getting until you unwrapped that mystery. Oh, you might have guessed at it. You might have had a clue given the dimensions of the box or if you shook it. But you really didn't know what was in it for sure until you, again, unwrapped that mystery. Well, in the same way, since the beginning of time and actually before, God has been working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes in his world and among his people. And as that purpose unfolded in what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, may have guessed at what that mystery was, and they may have even been sure they knew what that purpose was. But they really didn't know for sure what it was, or should I say, who it was. So in many ways, that purpose of God was a mystery until God decided to disclose it. Well, on the days that we gather for worship prior to Christmas, We want to talk about unwrapping God's mystery. Actually, the word mystery is mentioned some 28 different times in the New Testament, and it always involves an aspect of what God is doing in the world. Here's a starter definition for the word mystery. We might go in different directions, but here's where we at least start. A mystery is a truth that had not been revealed in the past that is now revealed. It's something that had not been revealed in the past, but it is now revealed. What we're going to find out is that God decided to disclose a mystery, what had not been revealed, and he decided to do it in a person and to another person. The person in whom the mystery was revealed is also the person who is the essence of that mystery. The mystery was revealed in Christ because the mystery is all about Christ. God's purposes reach their fulfillment in Christ. And the person to whom the mystery was revealed is the Apostle Paul. Picture the mystery as this big, giant box wrapped. And God gave permission for Paul to unwrap it. And then God gave Paul permission to show everyone who would observe what that mystery was. Now, the disclosure of this mystery is of utmost importance to us, or at least it should be. Have you ever wondered what God is doing? Or if God is even doing anything? Or is history, as some would say, just a series of random, meaningless activity? Is the preacher right in Ecclesiastes when he writes, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless? Is that what history is about? And not just human history, but your history. Is there a purpose? Is God up to something? And can we know what it is, or at least enough of what it is, to give our own lives purpose and meaning? The New Testament is going to answer in the affirmative. God has made it possible to unwrap the mystery. And so we're going to start this morning in the same book that Pastor has had us in during the Everywhere Jesus series. So your Bible should open quite comfortably by now to the book of Ephesians. And when you get there, turn to chapter 1. And as you're turning there, please do not minimize the value of Paul disclosing the mystery of God to his original audience. Paul writes in a culture that gravitated to what were called mystery religions. These were religions that were characterized or required membership by initiation, and they were characterized by secrecy. Only the elite had the privilege of learning the mysteries of the gods, and those to whom they were disclosed were sworn to secrecy, much like a secret handshake or a password that belongs to a clubhouse made up of 10-year-old boys. Isn't it incredible that the real God of the universe is not like that? He wants us to know what he's doing. At least as much as we can understand and as much as we need to know to participate in what he's doing. In fact, Paul will say here that it is actually God's good pleasure to disclose this mystery to us. And he's like a parent who buys that very special gift for you and can't wait to see the look of joy on your face. That's the way it is with God. Here in Ephesians 1 is the one and only one purpose of God. This is the plot. This is what God is doing. Everything else that we'll say from this point on is a subplot or a part of the puzzle to the activity of God. So let's look at these two verses that describe for us the mystery. unpack it a little bit, and then look at the surrounding verses because they are just as important. I'm starting with verse 9. And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring, here's the mystery, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So what is the mystery? What is God doing in history? Can we actually put it down in one succinct and powerful statement? I think we can. I think this is the mystery that God is unveiling for us. God's purpose in history is to bring all things under Christ. God's purpose in history is to bring all things under Christ. Let's see if we can't break this passage down a little bit. You see that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Just pause there and think about what that means. Paul says in Romans 11 that God's wisdom is past finding out, and so are his ways. And yet somehow he has let us know the mystery of his will. His will is what he purposes to take place. And he's letting us know that his ultimate purpose, the direction of his activity in this universe, is to bring all things under Christ. That phrase, bringing all things, is an interesting one. It's one long Greek word, and it characterizes, or it carries the idea of summing up something. A communicator would use the word in speaking to an audience, and he might say something like this: in closing, I would like to sum up what I've been trying to say this morning. But it was also predominantly used in math. The sum of these numbers, 2 plus 5 plus 7 plus 9 equals 23. Now, what's interesting is that when we add, in our culture, numbers, we put the sum at the bottom, underneath that bar. But the Greeks put the sum at the top. Thus, all of the numbers would be brought under the sum. Paul is saying that when all is said and done, everything in heaven and on earth will be summed up in Christ. All things will be brought into meaningful relationship together under Christ. If I said it in our vernacular, I would say something powerful, I think. Someday, the things that have happened in history as a whole and the things that have happened in your life will add up. Why is that a mystery? Well, one reason is that in many ways, life doesn't seem to add up, does it? If you start your morning with the news in whatever form, watching it, listening, or reading it, and I'm not so sure I would recommend that, you would quickly recognize day after day that our world is in a chaotic mess. And this morning, you may have arrived and your life is in a chaotic mess. It may seem that way, but Paul says it's not what it seems. God is moving all of history, and God is willing to move all of your life towards one specific purpose. And when he has accomplished that purpose, in the fullness of times, you and I will see that everything adds up under Christ. It's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is managing the affairs of history and pulling them together so that one day everything will add up under one sum, Christ. And I need you to know it is a purpose that God will accomplish, because if there is one thing true about God, it is that he is absolutely sovereign. This purpose is not something that will be interrupted or thwarted by man. Mankind will not slow this down or prevent it from happening. We see that in the very next verse in Ephesians 1 that we've just read, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out, manages out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Paul is saying that God is shaping all of history towards this one purpose, his will, to bring everything under Christ. That's why the psalmist wrote these words, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleases." It will happen. Someday everything will be brought under Christ. But we don't see that right now, do we? The writer of Hebrews recognized that. In Hebrews 2, he takes a passage of scripture from the Psalms, Psalm 8, which was originally written with the intent of describing what it meant for man to be created in the image of God. And the writer of Hebrews applies it to Christ, and it sounds like this. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his, that is Christ's feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see that, do we? We don't see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How do we make sense of what we're talking about this morning? It's like Christmas, and you're holding a gift, and it's got your name on the tag. And one of your siblings is sitting next to you, and before you get a chance to unwrap it, because he apparently went with your parents when they bought it, he says, "I know what's inside," and then he tells you. That's exactly, I think, what's happening here. The idea of God bringing all things under Christ is in many ways still a wrapped mystery, and Paul tells us what's already inside. But there's another reason why it's a mystery. It's a mystery in the way God has been and is pulling this off. The way he is putting everything under Christ is not the way the world operates. And God has done that, and God is doing that, so that the only way mankind could figure it out, the only way that we could figure out what God is doing in history and in our lives, would be to see it through the eyes of faith. Let me make a parallel. After Jonathan opened up that computer, he made a comment that he now could look back over the previous weeks and make sense of the way his mom and his dad were operating regarding this thing. You see, we were trying behind the scenes and in a very subtle way to find out whether or not he would even want a computer. And so we would be throwing hints. He realized after the fact that we had actually tipped our hand, if only he had seen it with different eyes. Now, I know for some of you, the phrase tipping your hand is a poker term. But I grew up in a church where we weren't allowed to play cards at all. So when I use the phrase tipping our hand, I'm using it as an idiom for letting people know what you're doing without actually telling them. You cool with that? Because I think God tipped his hand. I think God tipped his hand into what he was doing, and he let his people know in the strangest way how exactly he was going to bring everything under Christ. If only his people had different eyes to see it. I think, first of all, God tipped his hand throughout the Old Testament. I think he did that. We have, you and I, the luxury of looking back at all of the Old Testament and realize just how powerful the hints were, how clear the prophecies were, that God was going to bring his son into the world, and that Old Testament spoke often of him, and that God was going to bring everything under Christ. I think God tipped his hand in the Old Testament. One writer put it this way. In Genesis, He is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the builder of broken down walls. In Esther and Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Solomon, he is the lover of our soul. In Isaiah, he is the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentation, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband. Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the one who is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened in the house of David. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. No wonder Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life." These are the very scriptures that testify of me. In the Old Testament, God was tipping his hand. But I also think he tipped his hand, secondly, at Bethlehem. He tipped his hand at Bethlehem. You think about everything that we know about that first Christmas. Star glowing in the sky. Angels bursting forth in praise and revealing the mystery of the ages, that God finally had good news for us. Magi coming from afar, shepherds worshiping, and think about it, Mary holding a baby that would someday rule the universe because this baby had somehow created the universe. And yet, by and large, that great event came and went, and most people failed to see that at Bethlehem, God was tipping his hand. Thirdly, I think God tipped his hand at the cross. Now, on that awful day at Calvary, most of mankind saw, and most of mankind sees, an execution, a tragedy. It's even confusing to some because what they hear about Jesus was that he was a good man who did good things. And so it might be perplexing to them as to why he's dying on Rome's instrument of torture. And it's pathetic, but it's no more or less pathetic and perplexing than the thousands of others who died that way just as he did. Mankind does not realize that God was more than tipping his hand at the cross. He was telling the world the exact means by which and by whom everything will be brought under and reconciled back to God. The means by which everything would be brought under Christ is, in fact, the cross. Paul said it this way: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul says that Christ, the image of the invisible God, has the right to supremacy because he is the creator. And yet Paul says that Christ would bring everything under him through the cross. No wonder Piper says that the cross is the blazing center of God's glory, because nowhere else does God make his mystery more clear than at the cross. I will bring all of heaven and all of earth under Christ. Now, I guess it would be appropriate for us to pause for more than just a moment and observe how incredible it is that God would unpack all of that for us and actually allow us to know what he's doing and what he will continue to do until he accomplishes it at just the right time. But there's something even more incredible to me as we look at the surrounding verses to that verse 9 and verse 10 that we've just observed, where God has unveiled his mystery. And this is that incredible thing, that God purposed from eternity past to include in this mystery those who believe. What am I saying shorthand? God has chosen to include and invite you and I into this plan to bring all things under Christ. And so in the verses surrounding, Paul outlines exactly what God has done for us in Christ. I think this is incredible, because if God's purpose is that everything would be brought under Christ, I want you to know that he could do that by force. He could make you bow your knee to him. He could force the words, "Jesus is Lord," out of your mouth. But he doesn't do that. And I want you to see in these verses that what God has actually done and what God is actually doing is seeking to win you over and invite you into his purpose. On the front side of disclosing the mystery, in verse 3, he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And then on the backside of disclosing this mystery, in verse 12, he writes, "In order so that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Some people, when you talk to them, seem to have strange ideas about why God saves us. Some think that God saved us because he missed us, or because he was lonely, or that God saved us because he felt sorry for us. Paul will not let us entertain those kinds of ideas. There are three phrases that emerge from the verses that we just read. In other words, Paul repeats himself to make sure that we get it, that speak to why God has revealed his mystery to bring all things under Christ and why God has chosen to include us in that plan. Here's the first phrase. We are placed in Christ. What God has done is he has placed us in Christ. Paul's favorite expression, Paul's favorite description for the believer, not just in Ephesians, not just in this chapter, but throughout his writings, Paul's favorite description for the believer is a description of position. We are in Christ. Just scan how he emphasizes this just in the 14 verses we've just read. In Christ, in verse 3. In him, verse 4. In the one that he loves, verse 6. In him again, verse 7. In Christ, verse 9. In him, verse 11. And in Christ, in verse 12 and 13. We are placed in Christ. And scattered throughout these verses, Paul begins to unwrap one gift after another that God has given to us as he has placed us in Christ. In fact, there are seven different benefits that he lists here. I want to just recite them. You can go back this week, and I would encourage you, and so would the spiritual formation page, encourage you to go back and look at what God has done for us. But there are seven things that he mentions to us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us in Christ. He has adopted us as his sons and daughters. He has freely given us his grace. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. And we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept safe until God finally completes his purpose in us. Now you realize, I hope, there is absolutely no amount of time that you and I could spend together where we would exhaust the full implications of what it means to receive those seven things. And I'm not sure that the intent of Paul giving this to us is for us to analyze and dissect it as much as it is to create in us a heart of worship. It might sound something like this. Another statement by John Piper. As I studied day after day God's blessings, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It is not grist for the mill of controversy. It is gospel for sinners who realize that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious wills. So I think Paul has revealed what God has done for us in Christ so that we would marvel at the grace of God. Now, make no mistake about it. Being placed in Christ provides incredible security for us. It's why Paul said in Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. In Ephesians, Paul tells you as a believer that you are in Christ. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us that Christ is in God. You and I are as safe in Christ as Christ is safe in God. There is incredible security, but there just has to be an implication to our spiritual development. If we are in Christ, then we are under Christ. And so it is God's desire that we are witnesses to a people who are not yet reconciled what it means to be a people who are. if everything in this universe will be summed up in Christ, then God has certainly blessed us with every spiritual blessing so that we would be witnesses of a life that is summed up in Christ. It means that we make deliberate choices about who we are and what we do to surrender all of it to the Lordship of Christ. Those parts of our lives that are outside of the Lordship of Christ are repented of and confessed so that God can transform us into His likeness. And so we ask the question, if my life were added up right now, if your life were added up right now, would the sum be Christ? I know this is going to sound like a cliche, but when the world looks at you, do they see Jesus? Because that's why He has placed us, enveloped us in Christ. Now, we are in Christ, but how has God done it? The second phrase is by grace. Paul tells us that in verse 6. Paul tells us that in verse 8. We are saved by grace. Grace, we all know this, you could say this back to me, is getting what we don't deserve. Our parents, maybe not yours, but my parents, would sometimes point that out. They would promise us throughout the year, if that we continued on the course that we were taking, we could expect coal in our stockings. So when we got those nice presents instead, we were supposed to see it as an expression of our parents' grace. I think when we talk about grace, I think we usually talk about us. And that's where I think we get it a little wrong, that we don't deserve anything. And of course, that's true. But there's another aspect of grace, actually where grace is grounded and has to be grounded, and it is in this. God is absolutely free to do whatever He pleases. God would be absolutely free to do absolutely nothing regarding your salvation. There are no competing forces with God, no constraint outside of Him forcing Him to do something. He is absolutely free. In fact, God is the only free being in the universe. So I think it's tremendously liberating to realize that God offered every spiritual blessing in Christ without constraint, without any kind of outside force. His grace is offered to us freely because God is free to offer it. And not only that, listen, it pleases God to offer it to you. So we are in Christ by grace, thirdly, for His glory. We are in Christ by grace for His glory. God has redeemed us for one reason. And Paul tells us three times in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14, he gives this phrase, for the praise of His glory. I'll use the Christmas theme one more time. We often thought as children that Christmas was all about us, didn't we? I don't think I'm talking to anybody in this room when you were a child who went to bed on Christmas Eve and you were thinking something like this. I sure hope Christmas is spectacular for Mom and Dad tomorrow. We didn't think that way. We thought, I hope Christmas is spectacular for me. But as you look back, you realize that Christmas really was not about you. It was about the generosity of your parents and the joy that was theirs in blessing you. A proper response would not be, I got all the presents I deserved this year. It would be, my parents are amazing. And so I think if we understood what God has done by grace in placing us in Christ, we would recognize that's how amazing God is. And I think that's small evidence that we actually get it. This isn't about me. My salvation isn't about me, though I reap the benefits of being blessed by an amazing God. Larry Crabb said it this way: I must give up my preoccupation with myself. I am not the point. He is. He does not exist for me. I exist for him. My salvation is all about God. God saved me and included me in his plan to make the name of Christ famous throughout the earth. So when we put those three phrases together, in Christ, by grace, for his glory, we begin to get what he intended for us to get by revealing the mystery in the first place. If everything is to be brought under Christ, imagine what it would be like if we would live that out. Imagine what it would be like if we would hit the floor running every morning with this phrase, in Christ, by grace, for his glory. To get there, I think I can converge those two questions. Why is God going to bring everything under Christ? And why does God save us? I think I can bring those two questions together and give one simple response. Here it is. There is nothing and there is no one that God treasures more than his son. I think putting those two questions together comes up with that response. There is nothing and there is no one that God the Father values and treasures more than Christ. Henry Scougal was a Puritan writer who died at the age of 27. And yet he made such an impact on others because of his love for Christ. It was said of him, listen to this sentence: his whole soul seemed to be swallowed up in the contemplation of Christ. That's incredible. But Scougal made this statement: the excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its affection. That's certainly true of you. The excellency, or I may say the dullness of our soul, is measured by the object of your affection. If your affection is set on loving God with all your heart, or your affection is set on the things of this world, the excellency or the dullness of your soul is measured by the object of your affection. But I want you to understand something. The same can be said of God. The excellency of God's soul is measured by his affection. And the object of God's affection is his son. And he values his son more than anything else. And so he is going to bring everything under Christ someday so that the whole universe sets its affection on Christ. So we are in Christ by grace for his glory to show that the object of our affection is Christ. It is him that we treasure. And that's how we begin to unwrap the mystery for those around us. I just said a moment ago, so that the object of our affection is Christ. Have I just described you? Has that question just described you? Can you honestly say, with everything that is within you, the object and the only object of my affection is Christ? Would you bow your heads with me? In this closing prayer, may we commit to submitting ourselves to the purpose that God has for us and the purpose that he has for this universe in bringing everything under Christ, including bringing everything in your life under Christ. Father, we would recognize today, in perhaps a new way, what you are doing, what you have been doing, and that is to bring everything under Christ. But as your Holy Spirit presses into our hearts, I would dare say that every one of us would recognize that there are parts of our lives that don't add up. There might be people in this room who their lives do not add up under Christ because they have not given their lives to Christ. May they take that opportunity today. But for those of us who claim your name, for those things in our lives that we treasure more than you, may we renounce them. And may we declare with all our hearts, the object of our affection is you. May we begin in the simple things that we do day in and day out to unwrap the mystery for those who need to see the glory of Christ in us and see that the object of our affection is Christ. We can't even imagine what it would be like if the people in this room who have just heard your word declared would all go out collectively and demonstrate to the world the value of Christ. He is our treasure. May we commit to doing that for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I pray that that would happen. You have a wonderful week serving Christ. We love you. God bless you.